We continue in this series of studies on worship. We have already covered three talks in this series. Firstly, we considered the reformation of worship, in which we saw the necessity of continuing on in the reformation of the church, especially in the matter of worship. And we noted that the sole authority of Scripture requires that we practice worship in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. Then the three offices of Christ helps us to engage in the work of reformation. Then we noted that there are pressing needs to address the problem of worship found today. There is the influence of the charismatic movement, there is postmodernism, and then there is the contemporary worship movement. Then we moved on to the second study, the duty to worship God. And we first considered the truth that formal worship is demanded by God. Then we considered the truth that the method of worship is prescribed by God. And then we considered the departures from prescribed worship, which are prevalent today. There is a clamor for informality, there's the introduction of contemporary methods of worship, quite apart from the influence of the charismatics and the postmodern movement. Then we went to the third study, which is the elements of worship, which means what are the actual things that we should do in worshipping God. We consider the basic elements and also the controverted elements. In the basic elements, we consider preaching, prayer, singing, and reading of Scripture. So those are the basic elements. In a worship service, we would like to have those. Then there are the controverted elements. That means good Christian people disagree whether these elements should be included, or if they are included, how they are to be carried out. So we consider the call to worship, which we believe is not necessary, and then we believe that the collection is necessary, it is to be part of worship. And then we consider the choir, we believe it is not necessary, instead the whole congregation should be singing. Then we consider the Lord's Supper, it is a separate service, although it may be held immediately after the worship service. Then we consider the announcement, which is clearly not part of worship, but it is practically necessary to give announcements. So where do we put the announcement? At the beginning, middle, or the end? So we considered the appropriateness of putting the announcement at the end, at the middle, and at the beginning. We came to the conclusion that the best would probably be to put the announcement at the beginning, just before worship begins. Then we consider the recitation of the creeds. We don't believe that it is required of us to recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, or even to recite a memory verse for the week. But instead, what we do is to engage in teaching the doctrine of the Bible by reading through one or two questions and answers of the catechism. Okay? Then we also consider things indifferent. Now in the regulative principle, we say whatever is commanded in Scripture that we do. Whatever is not commanded, we don't do. So God must be worshipped in the way He prescribes. But there are others who hold to the opposing view, which may be called the permissive principle, which says that whatever is not forbidden is allowable. We say that principle is wrong because there are many things that are not prohibited by the Scripture. So if you do them, very soon you discover you are cluttering worship with a lot of man-made ideas. Okay? So we believe in keeping to the regulative principle of worship. Now, what about those things that are not commanded in Scriptures but nevertheless necessary and needful? Things such as the time that we begin worship, and the duration of worship. Now in such matters, we have to use sanctified common sense and the broader principles of Scripture to guide us. What are the broader principles of Scriptures? broader principles such as things must be done to the glory of God, things must be done to edification and not to be a stumbling to other people. Things must be done decently and in order. Things must conform with the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. Okay? So, that much we have covered in the three talks of the past. Now we continue with this series. We come to the order of worship. And unfortunately, the renovation of our church is not ready. We don't have a whiteboard to develop this talk as we go along. So you will have to rely heavily on the notes in your hands tonight. Now, when we come to consider the order of worship, we are talking about how the various elements of worship are to be arranged. Now, we know that the order of worship is not explicitly taught in Scripture. The Scripture does not clearly declare that this is the order by which you must arrange the items of worship. But because Scripture is sufficient to guide us, we use the general principles of worship. So in particular, we single out three, that everything must be done in a God-centered manner, everything must be regulated by Scripture as far as possible, and we must keep our worship service spiritually simple. We don't clutter it with mysteries and ceremonies which people do not understand. Okay? So in this talk, we are trying to work out a viable, a workable and useful order of service based on the biblical principles of worship. So there are three sections. First, we consider the biblical pattern, then a viable order, or rather two sections, a viable order, then we come to the conclusion. Now, we consider the biblical pattern. Now, if we were to visit churches in, say, Germany, UK, or America, and instead of visiting those newer churches founded in recent days, we visit those churches that have a history that stretches back 300 years to the time of the Puritans, or a little further to the time of the Reformation, you will notice that those churches worship in a certain pattern. They may not be exactly the same in the way they conduct worship, but nevertheless you recognize a certain family characteristic about the way worship is conducted in all those churches that follow after the Puritan and Reformed tradition. And one thing you would notice is that as you walk into the church, there is a hymn board on which is hung the number of the hymns to be sung during that service. Now, have you wondered why those churches that follow the Puritan and Reformed tradition always have a hymn board like that, and newer churches tend not to have the hymn boards? Now, that is actually a characteristic of the Reformed and Puritan tradition, together with having at least two worship services on the Lord's Day. There is the belief that the whole of the Lord's Day is to be kept to the Lord. We don't just engage in one time worship and then the rest of the time is up to us to do as we like. No. But the Reformed and Puritan tradition looks upon the whole of the Lord's Day as being set aside to the Lord, and therefore there is that desire to begin the day with worship and to end the day with worship. There is a certain view about the Lord's Day, and that we will spend more time discussing in a subsequent study in this series. But this characteristic, together with the hymn board, they are the marks of Puritan and Reformed worship. Now, the hymn board is to show that the hymn sandwich system is being followed. Now, of course, the term hymn sandwich is not found in the Bible, but it is an expression which is sometimes used as the butt of the jokes of people. But actually, it helps us to understand that the whole worship service is conducted in such a way that the hymns are like the pieces of bread in a piece of sandwich. Then in between are other things such as slices of meat and vegetables. Okay? So the so-called hymn sandwich system may be shown to be a biblical practice. We know that New Testament believers do not worship in exactly the same way as the Old Testament believers. And we know that when we arrive in heaven, we will worship in a way that is not exactly the same as the way we are worshipping on earth now. But the principles of worship run all the way through, right to the way to heaven. And there is that progression as we move forward towards heaven. So we may look upon our worship of God on this earth as preparation for our worship of God in heaven. And this is where we should come to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, in which worship in heaven is described to us. And take note that chapter 4 and chapter 5 belong together. They constitute one section. The chapter and verse divisions in the Bible were added in by Bible scholars to help us in the reading and the study of the Bible. We must not allow this to artificially break up the passage for us. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "After these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Then verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Then the verses continue to describe worship in heaven, stretching all the way through to chapter 5. And then it comes all the way to the end of chapter 5. And when we come to the end of the chapter 5, it says, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." That ends the worship service. And chapter 6 verse 1 begins a new section, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see." So a new section begins. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 is actually one section. It describes to us a worship service in heaven. Now that you can see this, we must note that in the worship service, things were done in between the singing of praise and worship to God. In other words, other things were sandwiched between the singing. Take, for example, chapter 4, verse 8. We are told that the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then this is responded to by the 24 elders who represented all the redeemed of the Lord. They sang in chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Then the whole congregation in heaven sang together, chapter 5, verse 9. It says there, "And they sang a new song, saying, for you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and the people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And finally, there is the whole congregation singing in verse 12. It says there, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So that brings us to the end. Then how is the worship ended? It's ended by every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So you see now that they were singing, and the other things were sandwiched in between. Okay? Now, the Reformers and the Puritans obviously have worked this out, you see. And that is why in their worship they pattern it after the worship in heaven. So while on earth, we use the hymns to sandwich other things in between. So that has been jokingly called the hymn sandwich system. Now when you eat a sandwich, it's as though you are not going to be full, it's just to fill your stomach. But we know it is only a name, actually it's a big feast that we are having every time that we worship God. Okay, so don't be mistaken by the name hymn sandwich, you think it is just a small meal, but it is a big feast. The word sandwich is only to show that there is this pattern of things or items sandwiched between the singing. Now this system, called the hymn sandwich system, has the practical advantage of maximizing congregational involvement. We want the congregation to be involved. And this is where we must understand, involvement doesn't mean that you have to say anything or do anything. When you sit down quietly and listen attentively to the preaching, you are already being involved in worship. And listening to the Word of God preached is the highest act of worship, we believe. Eh? So don't think that it is a one-man show. It is everybody being involved. One man preaching on the Word of God and everyone paying attention, listening. We are actually together being involved. But then if you want to talk about actually doing something practical, then this is what happens when the whole congregation engage in singing praise to God. And how do we sing? Do we sing seated down or standing up? Now the posture of singing does not seem to be important, just like preaching. In Luke chapter 4 verse 20, we saw the Lord seated down preaching. In Acts 13 verse 16, we saw that the Apostle Paul preached while standing. Then in chapter 16 of Acts verse 13, reverse the order of the verses, you see Paul preaching seated down at by the riverbank where he met Lydia and the household. Okay? So we do not place too much importance on the posture, whether sitting or standing when we sing. But standing appears to be better from practical considerations because it helps to keep everyone awake. Now while you may say that some may fall asleep while listening to preaching, you can't say anyone can fall asleep when they stand up to sing. Okay, so we make people stand to sing. And furthermore, standing up to sing is more practical because then your chest is expanded and your abdomen is expanded. If you're seated down, your abdomen is cramped and your chest may be compressed. And we know that Western teaching is that to take a deep breath, you breathe by expanding your chest. But Eastern teaching, especially the Chinese teaching, is that when you take a deep breath, you compress down to your lower stomach. And of course, the Chinese system is much more effective. Why? Because when you cut open and look at the shape of the lungs, you discover that the lobes of the lungs are narrower at the top and wider at the bottom. And if you breathe just with your chest, you discover you are only expanding the top parts. Whereas the Chinese system, which asks you to press down the air to the lower abdomen, you are actually forcing the air into the lower lobes. So the absorption of oxygen is more effective. And so when you are seated down, the diaphragm is pressed up, so the bigger parts of your lungs are compressed. So how are you going to sing well? That's why standing up and with your chest open, with your your chin lifted up, you see, you sing well, heartily. Okay? And let me say this again, that our personal singing has to be improved. Every Sunday, I'm quietly looking at the people whose mouths have not been opening, see? And I can't say much to you, because if a personality comes in, so we are different personally. But I want to encourage all of us, whatever our personality, whatever our gifts, to be able to try to sing heartily to the Lord, which means that our mouths must be singing, to be opening and enunciating the words and singing melodiously to our God. See? Join together in unison singing. See? Sometimes I deliberately keep quiet for half a sentence. If you have been attentive, you have noticed that, you see. I'm just testing out, you see, if I keep my voice quiet, how many voices are heard, you see. And certainly, our singing can be improved. We must all contribute towards singing together. So now that we have talked about the hymn sandwich system, and you know what it is all about, we move towards creating a viable order of service. Like an architect drawing a building, we want to know our baseline and the apex, or the highest point, so that way we get a sense of proportion of how we are going to draw. Now, the hymns that we are going to sing would form the baseline, because in between these hymns are sandwiched other things. So that would be our natural starting point, so it forms our baseline. Now the question may be asked, how many hymns do we sing during each service? Now it depends on the nature of the service, whether it is primarily a worship service or it is a gospel service. And of course, whether it is a worship service or a gospel service, they can rightly be said to be services to worship God, okay, in a general sense. But more particularly, we say that a service should be devoted to focus primarily on teaching the believers the Word of God in a systematic manner, week by week. And most Reformed churches would allocate the Sunday morning worship to this. Every week there will be expository preaching, working through systematically a book of the Bible, such that as the weeks go by, you work through that book of the Bible, and in due time you have a thorough systematic grasp of the teaching of that book. Then when once that is finished, we proceed to another. And of course, in expository preaching, the sense of the passage should be made clear, the relevance to the people must be made clear, and the application should be pressed home to the conscience of the people. Yeah? And people are edified, they are challenged, they are exalted, they are comforted. Yeah? So all this happens during the teaching of God's Word in an expository manner. And of course, non-believers present will benefit from hearing God's Word, and often we think that they do not understand much, but we must not underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit in applying the Word of God to the unbelievers present. Sometimes unbelievers have heard the basic gospel message so often, but they are not yet converted. But when they come to a teaching service, they come to hear the deeper side of things and other aspects of the Bible's teaching, and then they are just convinced and convicted. And sometimes they are made to realize that these are believers all around me drinking in the message, and they are all nodding their heads, they are all taking things in. What they hear is relevant to them all, but I'm not a believer. I don't quite appreciate the things that they are enjoying. So they become convicted that way. Okay? So God can use a teaching service to bring a sinner to repentance. not just merely by hearing the gospel. But having said that, we would say that Reformed churches would tend to have a service specially dedicated to preaching the gospel, the old story of the cross of Calvary, targeting non-believers present. And in any congregation there would be non-believers. There are those who have been brought up in Christian homes or from Christian backgrounds. Now such people grow up thinking that they are believers when in fact they are not yet born again. They need to hear the gospel. Then there are friends and relatives who are outright non-Christians who come because they have been invited or they come out of curiosity. Now they need to hear the gospel. So a definite gospel message. The whole service is devoted to that. The whole message is a gospel concerning Christ and Him crucified. Ought to be preached every Sunday. But this practice is beginning to be lost. And some churches have recovered that, but quite many Reformed churches still need to be convinced that there is a need for a service devoted specifically to the proclamation of the gospel. Yeah. Now, we do not want to lose that. We want to proclaim the gospel from the pulpit in the church. And it must not be taken that the gospel service is meant for non-believers only. No, believers should be the first to come. Because as you hear the gospel, you are reminded afresh of the basics of the faith. However far you have progressed spiritually, however spiritually mature you may be, whatever good grasp you have of doctrine, you still need to be reminded that you are a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Then you will be spurred to want to pray for the salvation of sinners and to invite them to come to church to hear the gospel and to bring the gospel out to them. Otherwise, you go allow the weeks to go by without ever praying for anyone to be saved. You allow the weeks to go by without attempting to bring the gospel to others or to invite them to church to hear the word. You know, it's a terrible thing that we who revel in our own salvation, we are grateful to God for our salvation, but we keep the message of salvation to ourselves. We claim that we are concerned for souls who are not saved, but we allow each week to pass by without even praying for souls to be saved, without bringing the gospel out to them to be saved, with no concern for souls to be saved. I feel strongly about this. I feel that it goes contrary to the spirit of New Testament Christianity. You know, we really must have a burden for souls. And this is where the gospel service is so useful to believers. We are constantly reminded that however high you fly as a believer, you must come back to the basics of the faith and be reminded of our responsibility to pray for and to bring the gospel to those who are not saved. Okay? Now, having said so much about that, which has to be repeated often, we continue. Now, in a worship service, we would want the service to be as full as possible without being an overload. In a gospel service, we might want to reduce the number of hymns because the focus is on preaching the gospel to unbelievers. But of course, there's no harm in having a full service of hymns, a full number of hymns in the gospel service. But what I'm trying to say is that it depends on the situation where you are. Perhaps in the church setting, we can consider the two services on the Lord's Day, the two main services, as full services, and we can have four hymns in each service. But let us say if we are having a cottage ministry, we go to someone's house to preach the gospel there, we might not want to prolong our time there. We don't want to overstay our hospitality and be a burden to our host. We might reduce it to just two hymns, beginning and at the end. Okay? So that's basically what we are trying to say. It depends on the nature of the service. Now, it would appear that in a full service in church, four hymns would be ideal. It is not wrong for you to have five, it is not wrong for you to have three. But I'm proposing that we have four for reasons which will become clear. Okay? So we have the baseline. The hymns form the baseline. Then because we believe in the primacy of preaching, preaching should occupy the chief position in the worship service, then we have to put preaching at the apex or climax of the worship. Now, how do you place the apex in relation to the baseline? You can place it smack center above the baseline, in which case you have an equilateral triangle, or you can have it skewed to one side, in which case you have a triangle that is not of the same size, or you can have it skewed the other direction. Okay? These are the three possibilities. Now, I would say the last model, namely the apex skewed towards the end of the baseline, would be ideal. The reason being that in a worship service, we want to prepare the hearts of the people to worship. They have come from various environments, from various circumstances. We do not know whether their hearts are ready to receive the word of God or not. You just straightway preach. Of course, they can still gain something, but it would not be as effective if their hearts were prepared to be worshipful. So that's why we have all the other elements, including the singing of hymns. So as we sing the hymns, we are moving up towards the time when we are preaching. Then they will be most receptive. Then preaching being the most important part, we do not want to destroy the positive effects of the message that has been heard. So we don't want to prolong by too many hymns sung. We want to quickly end with a hymn that responds to the message heard. So that is the rationale behind that proposal, that the last model would be the best among the three, instead of the apex smack in the center of the baseline, above the baseline. We want it skewed, but skewed not towards the front end of the worship service, but skewed towards the tail end of the worship service. So we have more singing leading to the preaching, and then we quickly sing one hymn in closing. So that is the model that we would choose. Now that we have chosen the four hymns and the model of the apex shifted towards the end, near to the last hymn, we can fit in the other items in between. As far as the hymns are concerned, we must remember that we are worshipping a Trinitarian God. So the natural thing to do is to begin worship by singing praise to the Father or to the Trinity. So generally speaking, the first hymn should be directed to God the Father or the Trinity. Then the second hymn will be directed to God the Son. Then the third hymn would be directed to the Holy Spirit or to the hearing of God's Word. The Spirit cannot be separated from the Word. The Spirit inspired holy men of the past to write down God's Word. God's Word was written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit uses the Word to bring salvation to those who hear. And the Spirit continues to use the Word to feed the believers so that their faith is sustained and they grow. Okay? So you see that Word and Spirit cannot be separated, so the third hymn is devoted or dedicated to praise of the Holy Spirit or praying to God to help us in the hearing of the Word. Then the last hymn, of course, is a hymn of response to what we are hearing. If it is a gospel message that has been heard, then naturally we would want a hymn to help the hearers to come to faith in Christ. So a hymn of confession of our sins, of trust in Christ, see, that would be appropriate. If it is a message that exhorts believer to trust a lot more, then we would sing a hymn appropriately. If the message concerns the sovereignty of God and how He is in control of everything, such that all things work for the good of all those who love God and who are called by Him, then we want to sing a hymn that is appropriate to that theme. So there is the response in this last hymn to the preaching that has been heard. So what are the things that we put in between? Remember that there are the basic elements and then there are the controverted elements. The basic elements, what are they? Preaching, prayer, singing, and what else? The reading of the scripture. Okay? So singing is already encompassed by the four hymns. Now we slot the other things. Prayer. There is the pastoral prayer, because it's a worship service. The one leading, the minister who is leading, prayers a pastoral prayer that is based on the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, beginning with God the Father. We cover the Son, the Spirit. We cover His will on earth as it is in heaven. We cover the needs of people. See, we cover relevantly the situation of the times. There may be a pressing issue at this time, and we want the Bible truth to apply to people so that they are reminded or they are comforted. You see, God's word is brought to bear upon the subject, see. And we don't specify individuals and individual particulars, because it is a pastoral prayer and we don't want to pray over minute details which are not known or not relevant to the majority. So it has to be general enough to, such that everyone appreciates it, and yet not loose such that it does not help the people. So the pastoral prayer is comprehensive and covers things relevant to the people present and to the situation. And it is modeled, generally speaking, modeled after the Lord's Prayer. So it tends to be longer than others, but of course we don't want it to be excessively long. See? At the same time, we don't want it to be trivialized such that you pray one or two items and it's finished. No, we want to lead people into the spirit of worship through our prayer. Then since we place the pastoral prayer between hymn number one and hymn number two, then the next place to put the reading of scripture would be between hymn number two and hymn number three. That is where the portion to be preached would be read. Then, after singing hymn number three, the next place to put preaching would be there, immediately after hymn number three, since we have prayed, sing a praise to the Holy Spirit or for God to help us in the hearing of His word, or we thank God for His word, then the natural place to hear preaching would be after that third hymn. Then hymn number four is the response to preaching, then we have the closing prayer. So you see now, we have fitted in the basic elements of worship. So the next thing to do is to slot in the controverted elements. Some of the controverted elements we do not believe are essential to worship. Some we believe are essential, but we have our own views of how they are to be carried out. So we now look at the whole worship service afresh with these controverted elements slotted in. Now, before hymn number one, we have the announcement, like what we have explained earlier. See, to have it in the middle will make it appear as though the announcement is an element of worship when it is not. And it has the effect of breaking up the worship proper into two parts. To put it at the end would be to disrupt the effect, the beneficial effect of hearing preaching. So we decide to put it at the front. The disadvantage of putting it at the beginning of the worship, before the worship service, is that those who come late might miss out on important announcements, but we say we will still put it there so that people will be persuaded to come earlier so that they don't miss out on the announcement. And if they really cannot help it and they are held up and they miss out on certain important announcements, then the deacon on duty should make it a point to go up to those individuals later to tell them, you missed out on this announcement just now which I think is relevant to you. So that way we help them by letting them know of the announcement they have missed. So we have the announcement followed by hymn number one, then the pastoral prayer. And then immediately after the pastoral prayer, it would be good to slot in the psalm recitation. We believe that the reciting of psalms is a good practice. Of course, it would be ideal to sing a psalm, but because we know that to sing a psalm, it has to be paraphrased well and sung to a suitable tune. And many of the psalms that have been traditionally valued, they are sung to notoriously monotonous, boring tunes. And if we sing to monotonous and boring tunes, why don't we just recite and then focus on the words? So that way we are more brought more into a worshipful spirit through the reading of the psalms together or responsively. Okay? Then we have hymn number two, which is Praise to the Son. Then after that, before the reading of scripture, we slot in two items. One is the offering, which we believe would be best done by putting a box at the entrance so that people give voluntarily. Then in the midst of the singing, immediately after singing number two, the treasurer or a deacon will bring it in to hand it to the minister would place it on the table, and the minister will pray, or the one bringing in the box will pray. Then the minister will hand it back to the one who brought it in to be brought back to the entrance. So that way it becomes a part of the worship. Then there is a reading of one or two questions of the catechism together with the answers. And this we regard as valid to do because it is a form of teaching. It is a method of teaching the doctrine of the Bible. We are told to focus on reading of scripture, teaching and preaching, and therefore teaching encompasses the doctrines covered in the catechism. So then, before we proceed, we revise. We have the announcement followed by hymn number one, which is to God the Father or Trinity, then the pastoral prayer, the psalm recitation, the hymn number two, which is directed to the Son, God the Son, and then we have the offering, the reading of the catechism, then the reading of scripture. Then after the reading of the scripture to be preached upon, we come to hymn number three, which is our prayer to the Holy Spirit, or our plea to God to help us understand the word, our thanksgiving to God for the word. Okay. Now, before preaching, most preachers find it more comfortable to have a short prayer geared specifically to preaching. It is a good practice because as preachers, we want to set the example that when we handle God's word, we handle it reverentially. So although we have prayed the pastoral prayer and the preaching is encompassed within the whole worship service, nevertheless, it is a good practice that when we come to the handling of God's word, let us show our reverence to God by uttering a short prayer, showing our dependence upon Him and the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And we pray not only for the word of God to be preached faithfully, but we pray also for the hearers to be ready to receive God's word. Okay? So the prayer is short and it is geared specifically to the preaching of God's word. Then we come to hymn number four, which is a hymn of response to the message that has been heard. And then we close with a prayer. You see now that we have a viable order of worship like this. There are altogether 11 items, or 10 if you don't count the announcement. Okay? Now, if the message, the sermon, is 45 to 50 minutes long, the whole service should finish in 1.5 hours, maximum 2. Okay? And of course, earlier we have drawn the triangle as the model, but in reality, the service should be smooth and not abrupt, as might be indicated by the sharp angles of the triangle. We don't want the service to be abrupt like that. So the service should gently lead to a climax, the climax of hearing God's word preached. Then it should end quickly but not abruptly. It should end by the singing of a hymn of response and closing in prayer. And so the service finishes. So now if we were to draw a graph and impose the triangle of the model of the order of worship upon it, we will have the vertical axis representing the spiritual energy involved in the worship, if ever there is such a thing. Then the horizontal axis would be the time. And the graph is roughly in the shape of the triangle we have used. But now it rises gently up, reaches the apex, and it comes gently but more quickly down and ends smoothly. Okay. That then is the model of worship that we adopt in our church. You see now that for such an important matter as worship, we certainly should have good biblical principles behind everything we do. Okay? So why we choose certain items as elements of worship and reject others, why we carry out the item in a certain way, such as the offering, why we have four hymns, generally speaking, in a full worship service, why we begin with worshipping the Father, then the Son, the Holy Spirit, see? Now, all these have reasons behind that. Now, in closing, we note that this is only a suggested order of service. When you go to other churches, other Reformed churches or other Reformed Baptist churches, and you find that they do things slightly differently, don't be critical, because you are only a visitor. If they are preaching heresy, of course you will be concerned. Then you might have to say something. But otherwise, don't create a fuss because you are only a visitor. They might have their own reasons that are valid for their situation, for adopting their order of worship. But what we can say is, in general, Reformed churches have a certain family characteristic in their way of worship. When we worship in any church that holds dear to the Reformed teaching of the Bible, you discover that they generally have these family characteristics. So the model we have proposed, the order of service which we have adopted, bear the family characteristics of Reformed worship, namely that it is spiritually simple, God-centered, and it recognizes the centrality of preaching. Now, we can talk so much about the right order of worship. We can be so concerned about having a good order of worship. But if God is not present in our midst, all our discussion and all our practice will come to nothing. It will be engaging in religious ritual. So what we want is not only to have the form to be as biblical as possible and as God-honoring as possible, but we want the real felt presence of God in our midst. by His Spirit. So the Spirit of God should move mightily in our midst, owning our worship, helping us in our worship such that God is magnified, Christ is held up high. Okay? So we must always keep that in mind, that while the form is important, nevertheless, without the presence of the Spirit of God in our midst, all that we do amount to nothing. So let us pray that God will always look upon us with pity and not depart from us as we engage in the reformation of worship. So are there questions or comments?